There is a story about a couple that took a day to do their Christmas shopping. And while they were out shopping, somehow they got separated for several hours. Well, fortunately, they had their cell phones with them. And so the woman called her husband and said, "Honey, where are you?" "Darling," he says, "do you remember when we were first married? And we went to that little jewelry shop where you saw that diamond necklace that you loved, but we didn't have enough money at the time. So I said that then, long ago, that I'll come back to this shop and buy that necklace for you. Do you remember that?" "Yes," she shouts excitedly. He says, "Well, I'm at the Home Depot next door to the jewelry store getting some things for the house, so..." Big day is almost here. Men, if you have not started shopping for your wives, do so after church today. I think we've all experienced another exhausting Advent season. Last Sunday was such a full, wonderful day here. There's so many things that require our attention. Mala Powers is a storyteller, and in an issue of Catholic Digest a few years ago, Miss Powers told about a creature called the Advent Tufel. And I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that. It's a German word. Tufel is a German word for devil. And according to an old German folktale, it's the Advent devil who tries during the Advent season to get people so busy in their outward affairs that they lose sight of the real meaning of Christmas. The Advent devil doesn't want people to have time to experience the rebirth of Christ within themselves. The temptations of the Advent devil are diabolically clever. He makes it so easy for us to go along with the flow of the seasonal celebration. The Advent devil's business is to keep us so busy with those holiday obligations that we squeeze out things like personal prayer or reading our Bibles or going to church. Some of us, and me included, have been fighting that Advent devil this year. Hopefully we now have him under control. Just a couple more days. And I hope you and I are all in the position to use a little bit of that time that's left to focus on the real meaning of it all. Our lesson from Luke's Gospel actually takes place a few months before the birth of Christ. In fact, Mary has only recently learned from the angel that she will bear a child conceived of the Holy Spirit. And almost immediately, Mary decides to visit her older cousin, Elizabeth. Now, you need to think about that for a moment, because this meant that she had to travel about 100 miles to the hill country of Judah. This would be about a 5-day journey, an amazing trip for a young teenage pregnant girl. It's disconcerting sometimes to realize that Mary would have been about in the 9th or the 10th grade when all this was happening to her. Perhaps it was the awkwardness of her situation that really played a role in her decision to visit her cousin. After all, having a child out of wedlock, she could have been stoned for adultery. At the very least, she could have been rejected by Joseph and her parents or village. She could have spent the rest of her days in poverty, struggling to keep herself and her child fed outside the safety of a marriage and community. We're more accepting in our day, in our society. But this would have been a big deal in biblical times. Well, Elizabeth was married to a priest named Zechariah, and Elizabeth was a descendant of the Hebrew people's first high priest, Aaron. They were a deeply religious couple. Luke describes them as being righteous. And Elizabeth, she was also pregnant for the first time, and she would also face ridicule. The source of Elizabeth's social torment, however, would be age. There would be those who would whisper to their friends, "Isn't she too old to have a baby?" Elizabeth was far beyond the normal childbearing years, yet she was 6 months pregnant. In fact, Gabriel came to her long before he came to Mary to announce her son's coming. Elizabeth's son was not divinely conceived, but his birth was still significant. He would be the forerunner of the Messiah, and we, of course, know him as John the Baptist. Well, Elizabeth and Mary were quite a pair, one of them too old to be a mother and the other really too young. But both are in the hands of God. In that culture and at that time and place, it normally would have been appropriate for Mary to pay homage to the elder Elizabeth. But this is not a normal situation. Elizabeth, through the Holy Spirit, recognized that she was in the presence of the mother of the Messiah. Luke tells us that as soon as Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. She praised Mary and pronounced her blessed, and in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Now that's interesting, don't you think? Elizabeth's unborn son announced the coming of God's son. Elizabeth asks with humility, "But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." At this, Mary breaks out in a song, of course, that we know as the Magnificat. She sings this. She sings, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." The Magnificat echoes several Old Testament passages, but the most pronounced allusion is to the song of Hannah from the second chapter of 1 Samuel. The Magnificat is radical. It's revolutionary. The humble and the hungry are lifted up, but the wealthy are sent away empty. William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, warned his missionaries to India never to read the Magnificat in public. Christians were already suspect in that country, and they were cautioned against reading such verses as this that were so inflammatory. In our land, maybe Mary would be accused of class warfare. It's dangerous to talk about the greed of the powerful and the oppression of the least and the lowest. What is it that we need to take away from Mary's song so close to Christmas? I think the first thing is we need to see that Jesus came to turn the world right side up. Jesus didn't come to maintain the status quo. He came to bring righteousness and justice, the message of God's love for all people, regardless of who they are or what they have, is the most liberating message in the world. Some of you might recognize the name Harriet Tubman. Before the Civil War, Harriet was one of the most courageous leaders of the Underground Railroad, leading at least 300 slaves to their freedom in the North. At one point in her courageous journey, Harriet had a premonition that her three brothers, all still slaves, were in trouble. And she decided then and there that her brothers would be with her on the next Underground Railroad to the north. With the help of a literate friend, she sent a coded letter to her three brothers. You see, in those days, the authorities often read the mail of influential black people, looking for any suspicious anti-slave activity. So Harriet's code to her brothers was that they should follow her to freedom, was as follows. Read my letter to the old folks and give my love to them, and tell my brothers to be always watching unto prayer. And when the good old ship of Zion comes along, be ready to step on board. One of Harriet's Underground Railroad stops was at her parents' cabin. She and her fellow travelers would hide out in the barn because at the time Harriet's mother was given to outbursts of screaming and crying whenever she was overjoyed or happy. So it was impossible for them to let her mother know that they were there. Instead, they subtly alerted Harriet's father to their presence, and before he would enter the barn, he put a blindfold over his eyes. He knew the authorities would come and ask him if he had seen Harriet, and he wanted to be able to say, "No, I haven't seen her." One reason that Harriet's coded message contained these biblical references is that African-American slaves could relate well to the message of freedom that the Bible proclaims. Remember that the very first message that the adult Jesus preached was based on the words of the prophet Isaiah and went something like this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus was not a revolutionary. He was sent to be the Savior of the world. But his message was revolutionary. Once you accept that God is the creator of all people, once you accept the fact that everyone on earth is our brother or our sister, it becomes impossible to justify oppression of one people by another. It becomes impossible to justify that some would live in absolute luxury while others would go to bed each night with hunger pangs gnawing at their insides. You see, Jesus came to turn this world right side up. But he also came to give dignity to those whom society does not value. The Christmas story, as we read it in Luke, shows those in government palaces in the worst possible light. Meanwhile, the members of society's least prestigious vocation, the shepherds, hear the message of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's no accident. That was very deliberate in the story. Dr. Craig Barnes, pastor of the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, tells of walking downtown in Washington several years ago. And it was Christmas time, and he was late for an appointment, and he was kind of running along, and he rushed past this small group of young teenagers who were singing carols on the sidewalk. He should have kept running, but for some reason he stopped for just a moment. And it was then that he noticed that all of these teenagers had some kind of disability. One young lady who had Down syndrome had the job of playing the triangle. And whenever the director pointed to her, her face would light up and she would smile from ear to ear and give her triangle a big whack. Barnes said that he was riveted by her. He said that she became his priest. His eyes teared up. Something inside him leapt for joy. He noticed around him all the stressed out leaders of business and government who had also been captivated by this moment. And they were dabbing their eyes too. What was happening, he wondered. Something deep inside, he writes, something planted by God was touched as they sang. As they sang the words, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That holy thing God had started leaped up to our hearts. And every one of us wanted to join that group of singers saying, I have disabilities too. My spirit and my heart have been disabled by cynicism and by hurt and by anger. I would love to have your innocence and your purity leap out at me as it does out of this little choir. Don't we write at Christmas that we should be mindful of those for whom life is a struggle? It's only right at Christmas time that we should be reminded of our bounty and the world's need. Jesus came to turn this world right side up. He came to give dignity to those whom society does not value. And finally, Jesus came to give hope to the hopeless and peace to those whose hearts are in turmoil. Love to those who are broken. In an issue of Good Housekeeping magazine some years ago, Sharon Van Vleck tells her favorite Christmas story, a true story that happened many years ago in the life of Cheryl's mother, Phyllis. Well, Phyllis grew up in a very poor but very happy family, and one year, just before Christmas, Phyllis had contracted diphtheria. And diphtheria, of course, is a very serious and highly contagious illness. So the whole family had to be quarantined for a number of weeks. Every Christmas, Phyllis's mother had sold baked goods in order to buy Christmas presents for the children. But this year, because of the quarantine, it wasn't going to happen. But 7-year-old Phyllis's biggest concern was that the quarantine would keep Santa from coming to their house. Poor little girl spent the week leading up to Christmas in a terrible depression. Well, of course, on Christmas morning, Phyllis's father went up and he brought his daughter down so she could see her surprise. Under the tree was the most beautiful doll Phyllis had ever seen. For years, she would tell the story about that doll as the best gift she'd ever been given. Years later, Phyllis learned the secret of the doll's origins. Phyllis's mother had taken one of her old ragged dolls and washed it and painted it. And then she took the prettiest dress that she owned and she cut it up to make a dress and little booties for the doll. Finally, she cut off some of her own beautiful hair and fashioned a wig for the doll. Her mother's sacrifice resulted in a Christmas memory that'll be passed down for many generations in that family. What that mother did for her daughter is really what God wants to do for each of us during this Christmas season. God wants to take our lives and transform them. He wants to take our misplaced values and put them more in line with His divine purpose. God wants to take our broken dreams and our broken hearts and replace them with dreams that are always new and hearts that will never fail. One of my favorite cartoons growing up was The Family Circus, probably because the little boy was named Billy. Well, Billy went out to the store in this one particular issue and he spent the whole afternoon wandering through the various stores where he saw signs that said, don't forget Christmas candy and don't forget wrapping paper. Don't forget to visit Santa. Don't forget those last minute gifts. Well, in the last one, Billy goes home and he draws a picture of Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the star and writes on it simply, "Don't forget." Among the things that we want to remember is the song that gentle maiden sang as she awaited the birth of her son, God's son. The song was about her son and about his mission in the world, because Jesus came to turn the world right side up. He came to give dignity to those whose society doesn't value. He came to give hope to the hopeless and peace to whose hearts were in turmoil. Jesus came to give us the greatest gift of all. My prayer is that you not miss that message in the midst of all of our busyness. Embrace that message with each and every gift. Amen.